You want to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Let's pray one more time. Father, this is your holy word, the words you've given to us to consider today. And I pray that you would help us as we sit at the foot of your word, that you would teach us by your Spirit, and that you would instruct us, that you would change our hearts, build us up, and change us even today, that we would be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, as we hear your word. Give us open ears and open hearts. We ask these things now by the power of your Spirit and for the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're coming to the very end of this long and profound letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He's written about a lot of topics: disunity, church discipline, various behaviors, eating food sacrificed to idols, marriage, spiritual gifts, worship, love. But as Paul moves to this last major section, there's going to be a little bit in chapter 16, but this is his last big topic. He wants to end with what is most important. He started back in chapter 2 with these words. Remember, right after his introduction, going into the first thing, he said, "When I came to you, I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I'm going to know that and that alone. That's going to impact everything we talk about. And that holds true for every topic. As we work through this letter, every theme he was writing about was rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now as he ends, he wants to make sure we haven't missed that. There's this one last item that Paul wants to address is the resurrection of believers. That's what chapter 15 is all about. And we're going to take about 5 sermons to get through this whole long chapter. But as he comes to this section, this last section, he left this for last. He didn't do that on accident. And it's interesting, when he comes to this section, he doesn't start this section like he did the other sections. Remember, most of this letter, or a portion of this letter, it seems he's responding to questions they ask him. And he said, well, now concerning spiritual gifts, or now concerning your virgins, or now concerning this. He's responding to questions they had, but he doesn't do that here. He's not saying, now concerning resurrection from the dead. So I don't think this is something they were writing about. I think this is something that he had heard of them, and he very particularly wants to respond to them. Like, you weren't asking about this, but this is something I want to deal with you. I think you have a problem, and I want to point it out. I want to deal with it. So he leaves it for last, and look how, before he even begins to get to the problem, he takes 11 verses here, although he didn't have verse numbers there, but a bunch of sentences, to talk about the gospel, about how important this is so he can deal with this last problem with these Corinthian believers. Because this is about the gospel. This last idea, the resurrection of believers, it's what the gospel is for. So you have to get the big picture right. You have to get eternity right if you're going to live righteously and courageously, faithfully and fruitfully here. We have to get the gospel right, the big picture of eternity, if we're going to live courageously and fruitfully and faithfully here. The gospel is the good news that Christ defeats death by freeing us from sin. And when death is defeated, then we can truly live. So we have to get that right. We have to get the gospel right. So saying that the gospel is only about fixing the world and the social problems, that's not big enough. That's not a big enough gospel. But to say the gospel is only about heaven and so what we do in this life doesn't matter, that's not big enough either. The gospel is defeating death in our lives so we can live courageously, faithfully, and fruitfully here. The gospel impacts everything. The gospel gives dead life, a dead sinner's life that lasts forever, so we can live that here for the glory of God until God brings us home. The freedom that we have in Christ is forever, and it impacts our lives here so we can be peacemakers, we can work for justice, we can have mercy. The gospel is of first importance because it's the gospel that animates and motivates lives that glorify God. Without the gospel, we're never going to glorify God. We're never going to accomplish any ultimate good. But it's the gospel that animates and motivates lives that glorify Him. The gospel is what frees us. Frees us from death. We're safe. We're loved. So we can go and live a life to glorify Jesus. So the gospel is of first importance. That's what we're going to talk about today. The gospel is of first importance. It is the foundation. It is the great news that we have that frees us and gives us life. So, 1 Corinthians has been a challenging letter, right? There's stuff in there that's confusing. And probably as I've preached through this, we've had differences of opinion. Like, I'm not sure Pastor Paul's right about that one. Well, maybe he is right about that one. We've disagreed some. We have a whole chapter now, and these first 11 verses particularly, but this, we're going to just sit back and enjoy happy agreement because we agree on this. Now, the world's not going to agree with us, but we agree about this. This is the foundation. And let's just enjoy this happy agreement. Now, I do want to say, in this chapter, this verses particularly, but this whole chapter, these are not new things to you. That's why we agree. And they're familiar. And you can respond two ways to something familiar. You can be bored with it like, I already got that. I've read that book before. I don't want to read it again. Or you can love it more. You say, I got the big scope of it now, so I'm going to look at it more deeply. I'm going to get really into the specifics. Like a husband, you look at your wife, and you've seen that face a lot of times. You don't ever want to get to the point and say, I've seen that before. You go deeper in and deeper in. More beautiful. More beautiful. You love her more. Let's do that. So do the work today. I'm not going to say anything new to you today. But you look at the gospel and love it more. Feed on it more. It is that beautiful. So let's look at the gospel today. Well, these first 11 verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul doesn't actually get to his next topic. We don't actually get to the resurrection of believers. That's what he wants to talk about. But to get there, to introduce that big topic, he wants us just to see the necessity of the gospel and the reality of the gospel. And those are our big points of this sermon this morning. It's the sections of the scripture, the necessity of the gospel and the reality of the gospel. It's in the gospel that we have our future hopes. We have to understand it rightly. So let's take some time, and let's first consider the necessity of the gospel. Look at verses 1 through 3 again with me. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received." And then he goes on and talks about the reality of the gospel. But let's just unpack these statements. This was how necessary in Paul's mind the gospel is by the Holy Spirit. Let's notice that the Corinthians knew all this stuff. We know all this stuff, but as they needed to know it better, we need to know it better. So first, Paul says it's the gospel that he preaches. This is the gospel that I preach. That's how he defined himself. Paul had been so captivated by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that his life was dominated by it. by living it out and spreading it far and wide. Now, Paul had a very specific calling. He had a very specific door of ministry. Christ himself appeared to him, taken him, and said, "You are going to be my apostle for the Gentiles. Let me show you how much you're going to suffer." So he had a very specific ministry. But it was the Spirit of God in him that stirred up his love for Christ, love for God, and love for the lost that moved him to act. And that Spirit is in us. We don't have his open door of ministry. We don't have his apostleship. But we have the same Spirit of God, and we have the same gospel. So he preached. He preached the gospel because he believed that there was no hope without it. Remember Romans chapter 10? Paul sort of gives his sort of succinct understanding of why he felt the gospel was so important. He said, for Paul, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The gospel is not just for the Jews, not just for the Greeks. There's one Lord over all and abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul believed that. He said, if you call in the name of the Lord, you're going to be saved and you need to be saved. But he also believed this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's a good summary of what he believed. Unless someone hears, they can't believe. And if they can't believe, they can't call, and then they're lost. They're going to die, and they're going to be lost in hell forever. They must hear the gospel. The gospel is what changes. And he had been given that message. And we have been given that message. Do we believe that? That if our neighbors don't hear the gospel and don't believe it, they're going to go to hell. And you know what? We have neighbors in my neighborhood. I have neighbors from all kinds of countries. I don't know what they've heard. We have people who live in America, and they may know who Jesus is, but they don't know anything about the gospel. They think, oh yeah, you go to church to be good. You do the right thing. The Bible's a bunch of rules. They don't know the gospel. They haven't heard the gospel. We are surrounded by people that haven't heard the gospel. Paul believed if they don't hear it, they can't believe on it. If they can't believe it, they can't call it. And they're going to go to hell. And he was so believed, he gave his life preaching the gospel. They must hear it. And he was not only willing to speak it, he was willing to suffer for it. And more than that, he rejoiced in suffering for the gospel. That's how much he believed it. He knew the gospel was so good that he could rejoice in suffering just to give the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He rejoiced in suffering for the church. He said, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. He died on the cross, and now I'm applying that. As I suffer, I'm filling up what's lacking for the church. He said, what a privilege to suffer. And he goes on, because of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, what did he get to preach? The mystery. Now, these are a lot of words. Let them roll over you for a minute. Just let these words roll over you. This is the gospel, he says. The mystery that has been hidden from the past ages and generations has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. He so believed the gospel was good that it called people to life, it built people up, it made people perfect, that he would suffer, rejoicing in suffering, and he labored. He labored because of the Spirit of God working mightily in him. He preached because he believed it. Do we believe the gospel so much that as we look at the world, we're gripped by the reality of the gospel? We all have open doors of ministry, not like Paul. And you don't have a door like me. You have a door like you. You have a family. And you have a neighborhood. And you have workplaces. Do we believe that those people need the gospel? And are we willing to suffer for it? I mean, don't be a jerk to suffer for it. No, you suffer not for being a jerk. Suffer for being following the gospel and giving the gospel. And sometimes that suffering just means I'm willing to put myself in the low place. I'm willing to give up my wants and my time so I can engage in relationships and build relationships and communicate in ways that actually are understood by the people around me. Do we believe the gospel so much that we know those around us need to hear it and we'll work to do that, to labor by the Spirit in us? Paul preached the gospel because he believed it was absolutely necessary. And he goes on, he says, and you received this gospel. You got it. You've benefited from it. You've heard it. Your life has been changed by it. You're a follower of Jesus. You've received this. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this reason we're constantly thanking God. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You received this word as the word of God, and it's performed its work. It's worked in you. It performs its work in you who believe. Have you received the gospel? Have you received it? Has it done its work? Has it changed you? Is it doing its work? You've received the word of reconciliation, so are you pursuing the path of peace? Following Christ into this world as a peacemaker, calling people to peace with God through Jesus Christ and working for peace in your life. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Jesus said, "Be blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God." Are we peacemakers? Have we been transformed? Has it done its work to make you a lover and follower of Jesus? As people who have received mercy, are you quick to show mercy? As people who have received grace, are you quick to give grace? As people who have been redeemed, are you bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit working out in your life? Has the Spirit of God working powerfully in you? Life, this is the life-changing gospel. It's not the little bitty gospel that you've received. Isn't that a nice idea, gospel? We'll add that into the rest of your habits and you like to go bowling and you like to go to church. No. As the gospel, it's the life-changing gospel where dead people become living people. That's the gospel. Have you received the living, true, powerful gospel that changes your life? It is necessary. You only have life, Christian, because you've received the gospel. And then he goes on, he says, and this is the gospel you stand in. You've received it, and you stand in it. The gospel is the foundation for the Christian life. And you could think of this in a bunch of different ways, but Paul here is saying that the Christian, that you stand in the gospel. He's this declarative. That is how you stand, Christian. You're standing before God is because of the gospel. Your safety and security, eternal security, is because of the gospel. You stand in it because of the gospel. Because God is making you stand. Remember Romans 14, verse 4. When you said, why are you judging the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. Because the Lord is able to make him stand. We don't come up here I stand in the gospel because I make myself stand. No, we stand because God makes us stand. God enables us, and strengthens us, and empowers us to stand. The Lord is able to make you stand. It is his grace to you that makes you stand, and he will keep you. He will perfect you until the day of Christ from Philippians 1:6. God will keep you, and he will make you stand. But on the other side of that, just as true as you have to keep standing. This isn't sit back and lay down and hope God's going to prop me up. Faith believes he will make me stand, and so I give all my energy to stand. I will stay in the gospel. I can't move away from that life and power. Earlier in Romans, Paul was talking about the Israelites being cut off from Christ. And he says this to the Gentiles. He says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. So don't be conceited, but fear. You stand because you're clinging to Christ. So don't get puffed up about it like you've done some great thing. You're just holding on to Jesus. So don't be conceited, but fear. Or as Paul says in Colossians 2, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You've received him, so stand in him. Walk in him. He's your life, so live it, brothers and sisters. Let that impact every molecule of your body, every thought in your head, and every motivation in your heart. The gospel is big, so stand in it. Make it impact everything. Let it impact everything. God is making you stand. and then the gospel saves you if you hold fast. It's kind of like a summary statement that he ends with. The gospel is what saves you if you hold fast to it. The gospel saves you unless you've believed in vain, unless you've made a false profession and fall away. When Jesus Christ was once sitting with his disciples and they were looking at the temple and they were thinking how great that temple is, and he starts talking about how it's going to be destroyed. And he starts talking about these last days. And we're in the last days. That doesn't mean Jesus is coming right around the corner, but it means until Jesus comes back, we're in the last days. And when he looked at those last days, he said this. This was from Matthew 24. He said, at that time, during these last days, many are going to fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Hold fast to the end. The gospel saves you if you hold fast. Many are going to fall away. Many are misled. There are all kinds of false prophets. Does that describe our world? Absolutely. There are all kinds of false prophets. There are false religions. There's false teachers. There's all kinds of false gospels leading many, many people away. Love is growing cold. But the one who endures to the end, who holds fast, he will be saved. That goes hand in hand with God's preserving power. God makes you stand, so you stand. You will keep on believing because he keeps you believing. You keep on working because he's working in you. You're saved because God will keep you to the end. You can feel that tension in Philippians 2, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You work it out with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to work. You work because God is working. Faith believes that God will keep you today. Faith believes it. God's keeping me today, so I'm going to stand in it. God's going to make me work, so I'm going to work as hard as I can because he's giving me all the energy. Faith is believing and then obeying. It's not God's going to help me, so when I feel you helping me, then I'll obey. It's I'm obeying because I believe you will help me. And I'm holding on. I don't think I can hold on, but I'm trusting you're going to strengthen my fingers so they will hold on to Christ. Even if it feels like I can barely hold on, he's going to give me the strength to hold on today, and I'll trust it'll be there tomorrow. It is the gospel. It is through the gospel that you're saved. So keep holding fast to the gospel. It is necessary. It is the doorway into life. It is the path of life that you walk on. It is the power that allows you to walk. It is everything. The way in, it's the way, and it's the power to go. The gospel is necessary. If you are to have life and to find peace that only ultimately can come through the gospel, everything else fails. Because only the gospel can take away your sin, and only the gospel can make you righteous in the sight of God. The more we believe that, brothers and sisters, the more we will be motivated to live for Christ in every area of our lives. The gospel is about all of life. It impacts everything. It is necessary. This is why for Paul, the gospel is of first importance, because if you don't have it, you don't have anything. But if you have it, you have everything. It's of first importance. But then let's move to the second point. It is necessary, but it's real. And this is where he's really digging in to communicate this point. Because if it's not real, it's not anything. If it's not real, it's an idea or an imagination or a dream, right? And now, boys and girls, and maybe some of us adults, we like to imagine things. And imagination can be good. It can spur us into action. But when I'm imagining things, I'm usually winning that argument. And usually it's pretty easy. And usually I have just the right thing to say. And usually reality is not like that. So the imagination might move me to act, but it's not going to bring me to any truth. It's not going to actually give me any help. It has to be real. So it's good to imagine, but imagination isn't it. We don't need an imaginary Jesus, and we don't need an idea that's neat to stir us up to act. We need the true and living Christ. If it's not real, it's nothing. And so Paul labors here to show the gospel is about truth. It's about history. It's about reality. The gospel is real. So now consider the second point, the reality of the gospel. In verses 3 through 11, Paul draws our attention to the reality of the gospel through two supporting arguments. He's going to appeal to the witness of Scripture and then the witness of people. There's the scriptural witness and the eyewitness, and both help validate the reality of the gospel. And we have in verses 3 and 4 the summary of the gospel. All right, look at verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's a summary of the gospel. Christ died, he was buried, he was raised according to the Scriptures, and then it's according to eyewitnesses. So let's just talk about those. Let's walk through that really briefly. Well, not too briefly, you know. But first, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And he points to a scriptural witness. The Scriptures predicted this hundreds of years earlier. Isaiah the prophet was given this revelation about this coming Messiah, and it wasn't like what they were expecting. It was kind of a strange revelation. It was not about this king that was going to conquer everything. It was this king who was coming to suffer. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, Isaiah writes, but he, this coming Messiah, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. In verse 12, he says this, he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. God had been preparing the world for this. He had sent prophets so that we could come here in our time and look back and see this was predicted. This was prophesied. This was promised. Christ is the Messiah. It's real. He had come. God's word does not fail. But you know, also, not only is there a scriptural witness, but there's an eyewitness here. He was buried. He died and he was buried. The Roman centurions, when they took him off the cross, he was dead. The Roman executioners were really good at their jobs. They didn't miss. You didn't get off the cross until you were dead. If you were dead, they'd break your legs to make sure you're dead. They thrust the spear into his side to make sure he was dead. They took him off the cross dead. And then the Apostle John, the disciple whom Christ loved, he wrote in his gospel that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, which is the same guy from chapter 3, the Pharisee and ruler of the Jews, they took his body and they wrapped his body in linen and spices. So I want you to think of this. One, that John gives us their names. You got Joseph of Arimathea, you got Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, respectable men, he gives their names. These guys, this would have been hours after he was dead. His body is cold. They're wrapping him up in linen. They're putting spices in there. If he's groaning, they're stopping. If they're breathing, you don't do that. And so you got these names. You can talk to Nicodemus. You can talk to Joseph. He was dead. They buried him in the tomb, wrapped up, dead. There's eyewitnesses. He was dead. The wages of sin is death. It's not death-like. It's not pain. It's death. Through one man, death entered the world, and Adam's sin opened the door to death. Jesus sets us free from the curse by dying for us. Not almost dying, but by really dying. He had to die. And all of our sin, all of my sin, and if you're a believer, all of your sin, that means every rebellious thought, every moment that we're living, loving this world more than we're loving God, every selfish, cruel, spiteful thought which deserves hell forever, which is conscious punishment, all of our thoughts deserve that, much less all the words, much less all the actions. All of that deserves hell, death forever. But Christ died for our sin. He died to take our sin on himself. For all the people who would ever believe on him. That means you, right now. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, Christ offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. I mean, I want you to think, just consider how massively valuable the life of Jesus Christ was, the very Son of God. His one death could pay for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe on him for all time. He really did die in the most agonizing way possible. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He bore the wrath of God on the tree, and then his death was set free. It was accomplished. It's finished. The sin is gone. It's paid for. He was dead, but he was raised from the dead. Paul here is getting closer to his theme of the chapter, and this too, his resurrection from the dead is testified by Scripture and by eyewitnesses. He says, according to the Scripture, he was raised from the dead. Now, this is a little bit less clear. But in the same passages in Isaiah, where the one who pours himself out to death, still he's making intercession for the transgressor. Earlier in chapter 53, it says he renders himself as a guilt offering. That means he's putting himself on the altar to be burned up. But in the very next line, he will see his offspring. His days will be prolonged. So the very prophecies in Isaiah that are pointing ahead to the death of the Messiah are pointing ahead to his victory over the grave. So the Scriptures spoke of the reality of the resurrection, but Paul here, he's going to emphasize the eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses, because this is getting closer to a central point. Paul showed himself, Jesus showed himself to Peter and then the disciples. He met with them. They touched him. They ate with him. Sometimes it was strange and their eyes were clouded, like on the road to Emmaus where he was walking with his disciples and they didn't know it was him. But as soon as they break bread, he goes, "Oh, it's the Lord," and then he's gone. Sometimes he met with them and when the doors were closed, how'd he get here? Sometimes he was just sitting on the beach eating with them. But he met with them and he showed them his hands and he showed them his sides and he says, "Don't be unbelieving. Come see, it's really me. I'm alive. You can touch me. I can eat. I'm real. I'm alive." In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, the Luke says, "To these, his disciples, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs." He had to prove, look, I really am alive. I'm not a spirit. I'm not some, ethereal. I'm alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Hundreds of people saw the risen Lord. From the first woman at the tomb to the hundreds of disciples, they saw him and they spread the word of his resurrection. Paul's saying here, how many eyewitnesses can you discount? How many eyewitnesses can you ignore? You can distract yourself from this truth, but if you look at this one central claim, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, you can verify it. There were eyewitnesses. Paul, and later in his life, he was imprisoned before he was executed, remember? And Festus, the guy who was overseeing him, was trying to explain to this other friend, Agrippa, "I'm not sure what's going on here. They bring me this guy, and they bring me these accusations, and they want him to die, so I thought it was really bad." But he said this, this is Acts 25, "When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion, about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserts to be alive." That was the issue. They want to kill this guy because he's saying Jesus is alive. Because if Jesus is alive, the gospel's true. It's all real. And they're eyewitnesses. Hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus alive. There was a dead man, really dead, buried, cold, not breathing, no heartbeat, nothing going on in his brain, and now he is alive. And they saw him, and they were transformed. And the eyewitnesses of the disciples is not just, "I saw him," but "I saw him and I was changed." Peter was a coward who before a servant girl, denied that he even knew Jesus. Paul, the apostle, it says here, he holds himself up. He says, I persecuted the church. I wanted to destroy the church. But when they saw the risen Lord, Peter was no longer a coward. He became a courageous apostle for God who rejoiced in suffering. It was a privilege for him to suffer. Paul says he persecuted the church. He said, but when Christ appeared to me, and I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul was dedicated to the destruction of the church, but when Christ appeared to him, he was transformed. And though he could say, I'm not even fit to be called an apostle, I'm the least of them all, yet God's power was not vain. It was nothing, not nothing, not powerless. It was powerful. And it took me, and Paul says, and it made me to work more than all the rest of them. God worked mightily in Paul. That's the reality of the gospel. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have done. It's the power of God at work in you. It takes wretched sinners, and it makes them trophies of God's grace. You are the workmanship of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, we are His, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in Him. That's the reality of the gospel, that those who are dead in sin, the wretched of the world, are given life, and then the loving hands of the creating Father crafts you into His workmanship so that you do good, the good works He has prepared for you. The gospel is real, dear friends. So, Christian, is it the reality of your life? Is it the foundation of your life? Have you received this gospel? And do you stand in it? Can you bring your fears and anxieties to this cross and find hope and power to live and to do good in this broken world? That is the call of the gospel, and that is the reality. Christ has died for you. But if you're not yet a Christian, I want you to consider this passage of Scripture. You know, sometimes you think of, well, it's just the Bible. It's one thing. The Bible's not just one thing. It's a compilation of many, many, many different documents from many different writers over thousands of years. The New Testament was written between the mid-40s to the mid-90s of the first century, right after Christ's death, written by people who had seen Him, walked with Him, and people who studied with those individuals. These are historical accounts. The book of Acts is a historical account written by Luke, who knew Paul intimately and traveled extensively with Paul. The accounts they wrote in his Gospels, these are eyewitnesses' accounts. And Paul's own account, they're all written within a generation of Jesus, not hundreds of years later. Someone says, well, yeah, the Bible was written hundreds of years later, it's all been changed. No, that's not true. We have documents from right after they were written, parts of this Bible to show these were written in that generation with these eyewitnesses. So study that. Christ really did die, and He really did rise from the dead, and eyewitnesses really did see that. You can believe that, Christian. Don't be shy. I mean, we don't have tablets of gold that God dropped down and then took away that we have no idea where they came from. We have historical references. A real man really died and really was raised. And you don't ever have to be ashamed to sit down with somebody and say, let's study it. Because you're going to show them that it's true. And you don't have to be ashamed. And if you'll study it, you want to talk to me or talk to a Christian, study it. Because if Christ died and rose from the dead, it's all true. He is who He said He was. The Messiah, the Son of God, come to die for the world. Brothers and sisters, this is the necessary gospel. Are we living it? Are we believing it? If you haven't believed it, believe it today. The gospel is freely offered to everyone who will believe it. Everyone who will believe it. And it is the light and life and hope and joy of the world. So believe the gospel. Believe it. Trust in Jesus. And let's live for Him. He is worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You for Your good news. We thank You that You did not abandon us in our sin, and You did not abandon us to our attempts at good works. But Father, instead, You saw our pitiful estate, our desperate condition, and You loved us so much that You sent Your Son into the world to die in our place and to give us life that will last forever. Oh God, help us to rejoice in this gospel, to live by the power of this gospel, and to have that animate and motivate every bit of our lives, how we treat each other, how we treat our children, how we treat our neighbors, how we work, how we relax. Oh God, help us to be transformed more and more by your gospel so that we might perfectly and completely live our lives more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we love you, we praise you, we worship you. Please come and help us now by the power of your Spirit to live for you, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you for coming today.
I know I knew when that happened. We're still distracted.